Allow me to give you a rather medical description of life, or a scientific description of life. It is a state characterized by a capacity for metabolism, growth, reaction to stimuli, and reproduction. Now, what metabolism means is that a living thing can take in stuff and can turn it into energy and then use energy. And what growth means is that the cells both maintain themselves and divide, and reaction to stimuli means that if I poke you, you smack me, and things of that nature. That's how we define life. It's something that seeks food and avoids destruction and so forth. Now, part of the reason that many of us might be drawn to the defining life is not only the passage before us, but the fact that we've had the flu or a cold in the last 2 weeks. And I'm just curious, can I see a show of hands of people who have had colds and flus in their family in the last 2 weeks? You know what? It's not quite as bad as I had thought. Maybe it was just in my family. Now, here's the deal. One of the reasons that we hate having a cold or being sick is that when you have the flu and you have diarrhea and vomiting, what that means is that you're not metabolizing food. And that if you can't metabolize food, that if that were to continue, cell growth would decline in your body, especially as you run out of stored fat, and then you die. Death is when the body is no longer taking energy in, no longer growing, and no longer responding to stimuli, and all of those things are a part of having a cold or the flu. And that's why at least some of us have an internal sense of panic when we are sick. Our bodies are being attacked, and if they're serious enough, we will die. Now, I've been doing some poking around, and it turns out that there is no widely accepted scientific, or I should say materialistic, explanation of how life came about. Now, that's not how the propaganda runs, but if you sort of poke a little bit under the surface, what you find out is that there's actually no known explanation or agreed-upon explanation. Materialistic philosophers, or scientists as we sometimes call them, can point out to the needed physical elements, but the means by which these elements come together is unknown. If you get a chance, the non-Christian documentary Expelled is worth watching, because there's a lovely scenario where the narrator is sitting down and talking to a secular scientist, and he asks about how life comes about, and the guy starts explaining crystals on the back and hollow, and the narrator says, "Really?" And the guy's like, "Yep, that's it." And those sorts of descriptions aren't satisfying to anyone but someone who is a materialist, and to be completely honest, those are not widely accepted. There's different theories. Now, the way that a scientist defines life is merely a description of the conditions necessary for life. This is what you've got to have. It's descriptive. It's not a fundamental definition of life. Now, what is life, and what is the cause of life, is one of the most important questions that can be asked. And it turns out science doesn't really have an answer. All it has is a description. But one of the most important things that we'll see in our text this morning is that Jesus proves that he has the power of life. Not only that, Jesus in the Gospel of John says this. This is from John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life." And part of what God wants to convince us this morning from our text is that God is the source and cause of life, and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to prove it by what he's doing in our text today. And he's going to do it by healing a sick person without touching them or speaking to him. And then he's going to raise the dead with his voice alone. So if you have your Bible, please open it with me to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red ones in front of us, and it's on page 863. If you need a Bible, talk to me after the church service, and we'll get you hooked up with a Bible. So Luke chapter 7. We'll be reading down to verse 35. Luke chapter 7. "And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the briar, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the man had come to him, and when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, and he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing that live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. But John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say to him, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now, our sermon this morning will be divided up into three parts, and so our outline is embrace Christ's power. Embrace Christ's power. Don't be offended by Jesus. Don't be offended by Jesus, and accept God's purpose for you. Embrace Christ's powers. Don't be offended by Jesus, and accept God's purpose for you. Our text gives us this beautiful record that our Lord Jesus marveled at the faith of a Gentile centurion. A centurion is a commanding officer of about 100 men. It's a subunit of a Roman legion. And so this is a Gentile, and he's a soldier. And Jesus so marveled at his trust that he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So this is important for us to understand, what is this faith like? This is a good faith, a wonderful faith, a faith different than much of the faith that our Lord had found and seen in Israel. What is this man like? Well, he's a centurion, so we know that he is a Gentile. He may not have been a Roman, but he's certainly a Gentile. And he has blessed the nation of Israel. He's participating in the covenant with Abraham that those who bless Abraham and their children will be blessed. He's built a synagogue for the people of Capernaum. Now, the elders are of the Jews likely means the elders of the local synagogue, or perhaps the local representatives to the Sanhedrin, or there might be both. There might be crossover between those two groups. But these are important Jewish leaders in the city of Capernaum. Now, our text doesn't tell us what the centurion's relationship was to the synagogue. It seems unlikely that he's a proselyte. Now, a proselyte was a Gentile who submitted himself to the Mosaic covenant through circumcision and Jewish baptism and coming under the burden of the Mosaic covenant. A proselyte would have been a man who had taken on the kosher laws and had been circumcised, but it seems more likely that he was what was sometimes called a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who fears God and who had attached himself to a local synagogue as a worshiper, but is not a full participant in the sense of becoming what we would consider a cultural Jew or submitting himself completely to the law. Now, these God-fearers oftentimes gathered with the synagogue, and sometimes they were required to sit in the back, and these would be people who are attracted to the Jewish religion, but have not yet taken the necessary steps to enter into the community by submitting to the Mosaic law through circumcision. And this seems to be what we have in the centurion, though we don't know absolutely for sure. Now, Matthew, in chapter 8 of his gospel, has truncated this story to contain the most important details, but Luke has provided us a richer account. The centurion only approached Jesus through intermediaries. His Jewish friends pleaded with Jesus, saying in verse 4, "He," or the centurion, "is worthy to have you do this for him." Now, what should be obvious is that the Jewish elders have a faith. The Jewish elders believe that Jesus can heal people. And if you look through the New Testament witness, there is no evidence that anyone disagreed that Jesus healed people. Jesus healed people. And he did it in a fantastic and spectacular and public way, and everybody believed that Jesus could heal people. Now, the hot argument was by what power he healed people. Now, if this is all of the faith they had, if these Jewish leaders' faith was only that of miracles, that Jesus can heal people, they have what is sometimes called the faith of miracles. And we bump into this faith throughout the Gospels. And in John 2, Jesus talks about people who are, or John talks about people who are attracted to Jesus, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them, because even though they believe in his name, they don't know who he is. We also see it in the Old Testament. When Eli's son lose the ark in battle, it's because they have faith in God's power. Oh, they think God's powerful. You bring out the magic box and things go well for you. But they don't know and trust God as he is. These are basically people who trust God to do stuff for them. We see them in the church. They will become Christians if God fixes their marriage, heals their kids, or gives them a job, or works out their finances. And if God refuses or God withdraws blessings from them, usually those who have only the faith of miracles break away from Christ. Because, see, they're there for what they can get. And one of the things that they want is not God himself. Now, one of the horrifying elements of the faith of miracles is it often leads people to believe that God doles out his miracles based on worthiness. This was one of the terrifying untruths found in Israel and found in our day, and that is that God gives stuff to people who deserve it or who have done the right stuff to get it. Now, this was not taught in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but it is taught by the flesh. If we do the right stuff for God, well, then God will do the right stuff for us. You see, if I tighten up my faith belt enough, God then is required to do what I want. And this is what happens when we begin to believe in the faith of miracles. It's conditional on me. Yeah, let's look at the centurion's faith. Look back with me to verses 6 and 7. This is what the centurion says to Jesus. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. The elders of the synagogue believed that the centurion was worthy and that Jesus had the power to heal. But what does the centurion think? You see, the centurion believes that Jesus has the power to heal, but he also believes that he is unworthy. The centurion does not deserve Jesus' attention, and he knows it. So the humility that we see here is a rich and deep theological humility. He knows that he's not worthy of Jesus visiting, and yet he desires the healing. This is not the false humility of King Ahaz, who refused to ask God for a sign in Isaiah 7:11, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. You see, there's a false humility where we say, oh God, I'm not worthy, let me keep sinning. You see, there's that sort of false humility. And then there's a false humility that wants the visitation of God while spontaneously recognizing that they do not deserve the visitation of God. The faith of the centurion recognizes his position as a sinner and trust in God's character, particularly in Jesus' character. He knows that Jesus is a compassionate and kind person. Jesus will condescend to heal his servant, but the centurion doesn't require Jesus to humble himself by coming into the house of a Gentile. The humility of the centurion does not lead him to not ask Jesus to heal his servant, but rather it leads him to confessing his own unworthiness as a sinner as he makes the request. Now listen to the next words of the centurion, verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, this soldier not only grasped the character of Jesus, but his power. Jesus can command sickness to go away at a distance. A man under authority like the centurion understands Jesus' power. A centurion gives an order and it's done. He expresses his will and his servants are activated to do it. And so Jesus is not a manipulator. There's no chemotherapy of tea or herbs or medicine with Jesus. There's no surgery, no mind cures. There is only power. Jesus can communicate his will, and the great enemy of life, which is sickness, obeys. And the centurion understands this, and he has faith in Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could call up your doctor, hello doctor, I have the flu, and the doctor's like, okay, you're cured. That's not the way it works at all, right? You got to have medicine, you got to sleep more, you have to drink soup, you have to do all kinds of things. You call up Jesus, and if it is Jesus' will that you be healed, you are healed. Because such is His will. I like soldiers. Soldiers in general are not a cynical lot, but they are realists. They understand that strength is better than weakness. They understand that being dug in is better than being exposed, and that sharp, pointy things cut better than dull, blunt things. A good military runs on what's often called common sense, but as one old soldier told me, if sense was common, it wouldn't be so rare. I see some of the military guys nodding their heads. Soldiers aren't cynical, but they are realists. And the centurion has analyzed the reports of Jesus. He's collected intelligence about Jesus. And he's come to the conclusion that Jesus is the power. That Jesus is trustworthy. And he's realized that he, as an old soldier, is a sinner. And he's unworthy of the visitation of the Lord. Now, Luke goes on to illustrate Jesus' power in the next verses. But I want us to consider this manly faith that's shown here. And by manly, I don't mean the stupid brutality of Western culture as portrayed by the likes of Clint Eastwood or an actor playing James Bond. That is not the manliness of Scripture. Manly faith is a realistic faith. It's a faith that considers the truth of things and then acts on it. And Deborah has a more manly faith than Barak. And Esther has a manly faith. But Gideon in his worst moments and Saul had a weak and effeminate faith of miracles in fact, but not the robust faith that saves. The Apostle Paul describes true faith this way in 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Manly faith is strong and firm, but loving and gentle. A manly faith recognizes that Jesus is all-powerful and kind and compassionate, and he is a good God, and we deserve hell, and we aren't worthy of him, but he's good, and so let us come to him. The faith of the centurion grasps not only his own wickedness, but also God's power, and in so doing, he trusts Jesus. That's true faith. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So grasping the power of God is to see God as he is, and to see yourself as you are, and then to trust God to be merciful. You know, the demons are very aware of how powerful God is. They don't embrace the power of God. They don't love the power of God. They hate it. But the faith of the centurion is to see all of that power, to recognize it, and to desire it to be on your side, and to draw it to yourself. Now Luke continues on in our passage to illustrate Jesus Christ's power and his mercy, and he moves us to a little city called Nain. Look with me down into verse 12. As he draws near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And I want you to understand, there's no Social Security Administration. This is all that she has. Her son has died. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the briar, and the bearer stood still. And he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus is the person who gives commands and then fulfills it so that she doesn't have to cry anymore. Jesus says, do not weep, and then makes the conditions necessary that she can obey. What a God. Now Jesus not only has power over sickness, but he has power over death itself. Now our scientists are rather forced to define death as the absence of life. And so what death is when a body as an organism is no longer changing matter to energy and then using that energy to preserve itself. Once your heart stops beating and stops providing oxygen, you've got about 4 to 7 minutes before all of the cells in your brain are dead. Then what happens is the blood begins to pool to the extremities. That's why the body turns cold and blue. And within an hour or two, every cell in the body is dead. And when that happens, the cell walls change, and an enzyme, which is normally used to create and process energy, essentially begins to consume the body. Dead. Now, in the Jewish tradition, the young man's body was watched by a family member or a friend from the time of death to the burial. His body has been carefully washed, and then he was wrapped in a funeral shroud and a burial cloth, and he's placed on a briar and carried to the gravesite, where he would be then lowered into the ground. There was no coffin, so he's basically being carried on a pallet, and then his body is wrapped up. The point to grasp is that the young man is really dead. It's likely that it was his mother that has washed the body, and watched as the blood pooled in the extremities. You see, she would have felt her son's body grow cold and stiff. She and the body's guardian would have seen the body work through the stages of decomposition prior to the burial. if there had been any hope, if there had been any continuing warmth, any evidence of life, the young man would not have been buried. But there was no hope. And so she is going to the gravesite with her son, and he is dead. But then Jesus comes along and he speaks to him. And what does Jesus say? Young man, I say to you, arise. And in a twinkling of an eye, the decomposition stops. This chemical response to the death of the cell walls where the enzymes are released stops. And then it's reversed. And he's revitalized. And the young man sits up and speaks. You try having a heart attack and then immediately sitting up and speaking. It's not going to happen. He immediately sits up and speaks. This is power beyond power. It is the power of creation from nothing because it is the restoration of what has died and begun to decompose. Now, young people, understand this. Maintaining life is desperately difficult. Basic training for an infantryman, which is essentially the most effective killing machine as a human being, is 6 weeks. It's easy to kill people by showing them how. But medical training for doctors takes years and years and years. And doctors don't have the power of life. All doctors are doing is manipulating stuff. They're taking stuff out, putting stuff in, giving extra chemicals, taking away chemical, moving stuff. But that's easy. Any imbecile can kill somebody. You just give him a hammer. You know, that poor fool that killed all those people in Connecticut, I think he really thought he was something. Look at me, I have the power of life and death in my hand. No, you have a gun. And you're misusing it. And it takes no training to do that stuff. But try preserving life. Try building something. It's hard. Now imagine the power of our God. He creates from nothing. The power of our God can come to that which is destroyed and revitalize it and recreate it. Death is so easy, but life is the power of God. It's amazing. Now, the power of Jesus is not conditional. Sometimes Christians will mistakenly think that Jesus could only heal when there was faith. But there was no one expressing faith in Jesus in our passage. The dead man can't have faith, and Jesus doesn't interact with the crowd or with his mother in a sense that communicates to us that the mother had faith in Jesus. We don't even know if the woman knew who Jesus was. All she knows is that some guy's coming down the hill, and he's got a whole bunch of people with him, and he tells her, stop weeping. I'm sure that she's so awestruck that she stopped weeping at the audacity of this person. There's no faith shown in our passage at all. All that we see described is that Jesus sees death and the attendant suffering, and he reverses death to life. Faith is not the condition of a miracle. It's not an absolute condition for a miracle. The only condition is God's will. Or as a centurion puts it, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The condition of God using his power is God's will. And the old soldier understands this. And we see this in our passage. No one expresses faith. Jesus' power to raise the dead is also his power to bring us to salvation. Before Jesus Christ spoke to us, our souls were dead towards him. Our souls were alive in the sense that we loved our sins, but we were not living in love towards Jesus. And our Lord Jesus said to our souls, I say to you, arise, and we come alive to faith. Now, faith is not a condition of God's action, but it is the correct response to God's action. And we see this as the people marvel at this young man being raised from the dead. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, some of these people might not be saved, but they understand one thing, and that is that Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. They saw it. They believe in Jesus' power of miracles. Now, embracing Christ's power is to recognize yourself as a sinner and to recognize the awe-inspiring power of Jesus Christ of life and death, and then to trust him as an all-sufficient and loving Savior. And if we do trust in Jesus Christ, we've been raised from the dead like this young man. Listen to how Ephesians 2 describes it. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, but I've taken out some of the material for sake of time. And when you are dead in the trespasses and sins, we were dead. We were like this young man coming out of the city of Nain. We were dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are dead. The Spirit of God says to us, arise. And we stand up and speak in faith. Embrace the authority of Christ. Now, after Jesus heals the young man, these reports come to John the Baptist, who's in prison through his disciples. And John and his disciples are perplexed. I think part of the reason for their perplexity is that their understanding of the last days was that Jesus was going to bring earthly justice and judgment and mercy. But Jesus' first earthly ministry was focused on mercy. Now, I've spoken of John's perplexity in these things in more detail in a sermon on Matthew 11, 1 through 19, called Jesus is the Coming One. You might want to take a look at that on our website if you'd like to hear it. But Luke has given us more details, and I think this is what he wants us to consider, and that is in verse 23. Jesus says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And the blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The thing that we need this morning, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to follow after Jesus Christ, is that we not be offended by Jesus. Why would John and his disciples potentially be offended by Jesus? Now, the first reason is that Jesus had not come the first time to establish justice based on human values. In other words, Jesus isn't sort of fitting into John the Baptist and his disciples' understanding of the end times, and there's a potential of them being offended by him. Now, according to the standards of human judgment, Jesus came as an act of transvaluation. Now, what's transvaluation? Well, do you remember the passage that Brother Ray read to us from Isaiah, where God saying, look, I'm the potter, and you're acting like you're the potter? That's transvaluation. Transvaluation is that human beings have one set of values, and God has another set of values, and Jesus has come to overturn the current order and to teach us the true values and the true thing. Jesus came to overturn the false values of sinners and to establish God's values or laws. Now, part of the way that Jesus did this was by taking the bungled and the botched and the sick and the infirm and the blind and the deaf and healing them. And Jesus reminds John of this in verse 22. Look there with me. And he answered them, go and tell John that what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. That Jesus came to work with social outcasts and the broken, and he healed them physically, and he preached the gospel to them. And the point is not that God loves poor people or sick people more than he loves other people. The issue is that in God's understanding of things, everyone is spiritually poor, everyone has the seeds of physical death in them, and they are all running towards destruction. And so Jesus is exhibiting the purpose of the gospel by healing and preaching to the poor because they're the ones that immediately recognize that they're dying. You don't have to convince a sick man that they don't have the power of life and death because they're dying and they need someone to save them. You see, the poor and the sick exhibit what it is that Christ has come to do, and it exhibits who we are. We are the gross and the perverse and the sick. The good news is for sinners. Death, decomposition, disease, and dearth exist in this world to tell us that sin rules over our hearts. And that if we will repent of our sins and believe, Jesus will save us from the eternal death of being permanently separated from God. What is the purpose of God allowing evil in this world? So that you will recognize your sins and turn to Christ. Now, the human propensity is to think to ourselves that strength and authority and power and intelligence preserves life. So my strength, my power, my intelligence gives me life. How are you preserved? Well, you're preserved because you're clever and you're faster and you've got a good job. And so what that means is that I have the power of life. I live because I was quicker on the draw than you were, and you die. And what human beings learn from that sort of thing is that what that means is that I have the power of life. Now, if you're of a religious frame of mind, you'll do it quite a little bit differently. You're not going to pull a six-shooter on someone. No, but you'll think to yourself, you see, God accepts me, God brings me into his kingdom because of my faith, my goodness, my nice things. You look at our children and you think to yourselves, you see, that's his mother's trait. If that child was following after me, oh, no, that's his mom's family. That's Smith right there. Has nothing to do with walkers. Isn't that the way we think? Except for, oh, it's the Ruperts or the Brooks or wherever it is that you happen to be at. We look and we see, all the child's goodness is mine. The good things happen at Andover because I'm the pastor here, right? See, that's the way that we think. It's about us and about our works. And Jesus comes to tell us something different. Good things happen at Andover because by God's grace, Jesus is king here. Amen? Good things happen in our lives because of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? This isn't about us. It's about Jesus. It's about the sufficiency of God and his glory. And it's not about us. But you see, that's the transvaluation that Jesus came to teach us. The transvaluation that God requires is intrinsic to the gospel. To be a preacher of the gospel in all dispensations is to buck human values of physical strength and beauty and power, and instead to replace it with godly virtues of faith, hope, and love in God. And John the Baptist and all the Old Testament prophets participated in this. Look back with me at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and living in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Did the people go out into the wilderness to see this beautiful and wonderful person? No, John the Baptist has got B.O. He wears camels and he eats locusts. I don't think you cook the stuff. This man's gross and he's weird. He has no earthly power. But he preaches the gospel. The world wanted beauty and earthly authority, but God sent them men like John the Baptist and the prophet Moses. I've got a great idea. I'm going to send you a prophet who stutters or has some sort of speech impediment. That's God. He overturns our values. Jesus sends his only trained rabbi to the Gentiles. He turns things over. He changes things. God rejects the tall and handsome Saul, but establishes the throne of the son of David with one who has no physical beauty. And so people can be offended by the gospel because what God values, what he finds beautiful, lasting, and permanent, is not what we find attractive. You see, we look at ourselves and we think, I'm more pure than a child molester, so God must find me worthy. But God looks into our hearts and he sees that each and every one of us have desired someone who are not married to. And he says that we deserve to be condemned for our sins. We all want God to recognize us as good, or at least better than our neighbor. Right? Don't we want to say that? God, I know that your spirit is convicting me of my sins right now, but have you actually looked over to the guy sitting next to me? Wow! He looks pretty calm. Maybe you should visit him. But that's not the way that God wants us. God wants us to recognize ourselves as sinners. God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Jesus goes on to point out that this response of ours is, oh, look at that. See, that's Walker blood right there. That's my goodness right there. Jesus wants us to say that's not reasonable. Because Jesus says it's not reasonable. In fact, he says that if you don't think that you're blind and sinful and unworthy of death, that you are unworthy of death, that you're childish. To reject Jesus Christ requires us to be infantile. Look with me to verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. In Jesus' day, there were two main prophets, John the Baptist and Jesus. John and Jesus have the same basic message, repent and believe in the gospel. John's focus was on the judgment is coming. Jesus' focus is on the day of mercy is here, yet the message is the same, repent and believe. But one of the differences between Jesus and John was their personal habits. John the Baptist was an ascetic in the consumption of food and alcohol and in dress, and Jesus was not. Now, Jesus was not a drunkard, nor was he a glutton, nor was John the Baptist demon-possessed, but they're different. They have different practices. But do you see Jesus' point? In God's eyes, the difference between John the Baptist, who loves God and his neighbor by not eating and drinking normally, and Jesus, who loves God and his neighbor by eating and drinking normally, is one of personal calling and preference. But in the world's eyes, and for some of the Jewish leaders, this was an issue of holiness. And we see this in our own day. People like Mother Teresa and the Dalai Lama are almost universally considered holy. And I think it's basically because they dress funny. I was reading an article the other day as to why nobody ever keeps an eye on what the Baptist denominations are doing, and the reporter said that she thought the basic reason is that when Baptist denominations meet, they don't wear funny hats. And you get much better TV time if somebody's got a big hat and stuff like that. I mean, we're boring. And so we're not considered religiously important. The Dalai Lama has a gospel, and so does Mother Teresa. But you rarely hear people asking, what is that gospel? Does it agree with the Word of God? But you see, they're accepted as messengers based on the way they're dressed and by the fact that they have deprived themselves of some things and good works. Now, Jesus' point is something like this. Look, I came to you preaching the gospel as a normal person, and you rejected it. And John the Baptist comes preaching the gospel like a monk, but you rejected it. Now, you excuse yourself from believing the gospel because I preached it to you and I'm a glutton, but you see, you also reject the gospel when John the Baptist preaches it to you and he's not a glutton. And so what I think is that the issue is not that you don't like me or that you don't like John the Baptist. The issue is you don't like the gospel. You see what Jesus is doing there? If you don't believe the gospel and you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're like a little kid in the marketplace. Oh, come on, we sang a happy tune, dance now. We sang a sad tune, you're supposed to cry. Now, my non-Christian friends, the message is very clear to you. If you're a non-Christian here today, I want you to understand that God does not consider it an adequate response that you didn't trust the messenger. In other words, if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, see, I'm not a Christian because my parents were hypocrites. I'm not a Christian because the pastor was vulgar or whatever. That is insufficient according to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the thing that you must do is consider the actual message. And the actual message of the gospel is that we are all unworthy sinners and that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and he died to pay for our sins, and that if we'll repent of our sins and believe on him, we can be saved. And I don't care who tells you that. But if it's, as long as it's that gospel, that's what you must believe. Now, my Christian friends, there's an application here as well. And that is that we all have preferences in what holiness should look like and preferences as to what orders of worship and music styles, but we must be very careful here to consider the medium of the message separate from the gospel being taught. Last Sunday I did something unusual, and that is I attended two church services. I'm so upset by that fact, I'm still coughing. No. The first church that I attended was very much like Andover. The music was very similar. They had a pulpit, pastor wore a tie. The sermon was horrible. It was not terribly edifying. They were trying to sing complex hymns out of the Trinity hymnal that they didn't know. It was distracting and extremely difficult to worship. And then I went to a happy, clappy church. At one point, the music leader pointed out that it wasn't a rock concert, and then he shut all the lights off so that it'd be more like a rock concert. The person who I was attending with said, okay, that was really ironic. And then I asked if the smoke machines were going to start, which I shouldn't have done, and I apologized for. The pastor got up. He stood down here, and he was wearing a flannel shirt that was unstuck. He didn't have a Bible. He had an iPad thing, so he's like manipulating it so stuff goes up on the screen and pictures. He presented the gospel clearly. He convicted me of sin, and he stuck to the text. Now, there was a part of my flesh that wanted to rebel against that whole thing. No. You can't convict me of sin when you're dressed in a flannel shirt and a Madonna mic. Uh-uh. Not going to happen. Mm-mm. But it was God's word, and I needed to submit to it. I needed to be convicted, needed to repent of the sins that he drew to mind. He stuck to the text, loved to talk to him about the rock concert. Probably not going to happen. You see, what happens is that if we reject the message because of the messenger, at some point we'll end up rejecting the Christ of the message. And we want to be very, very careful about getting into that habit of mind. Because John the Baptist was very, very different than Jesus. Shane is very, very different than John MacArthur and so forth. It has to be about the message, because the message is given to us by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Look with me to verse 29. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now we have a description here of two people, two kinds of people, in this short statement. One has accepted God's purpose for them, and then they justify God. But the other group, the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, we know what the conditions are for being baptized by John, and that is that you repent of your sins and you trust in God to save you. Now, the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors, the broken, the bungled, and the botched, declared God just. They justified God. This is so wonderful. They're making a legal argument for the goodness of God publicly. That's what justifying God is. They justify God. They looked at God's values, the perfection of his holiness, and they said, God, you're right. Your standard is reasonable and just. We deserve hell for our sins. We need someone to save us. And you've sent us that person in Jesus. Praise God! Justifying God. They repented of their sins and believed the gospel. They accepted that they were unworthy and needed to have God for mercy. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, with their suits and their ties, and their abstinence from good things and their extra rules of self-righteousness, rejected the purpose of God for themselves because they could not disbelieve that they weren't worthy enough for God. God, haven't you noticed I attend a plain church? God, haven't you noticed how many kids I have had? God, haven't you noticed how much I've tithed? God, haven't you looked at how sober and good and kind I am? And so bless me now, God, with salvation and all good things. And God says, no. And so they rejected God's purpose for them. Because God's purpose for them was to recognize their unworthiness and their need for Jesus Christ. They refused to see that God had visited them in Jesus. Now God's stance towards all of humanity is salvific. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for the sins of all mankind. But anyone who rejects the purpose of God to recognize their own unworthiness and to be saved by Christ, then he or she has doomed themselves to hell. Because they say Christ's work is insufficient for me. Christ is not enough to save me. No, this tie will save me, plus Jesus. Isn't that infantile? Silly? And ridiculous when we're in our right minds here at church. But isn't that what the flesh teaches us? God will bless me because I'm one of the good and the wise and the holy. Friends, true faith always includes repentance, because the purpose of God is not merely to save us, but to change us into a people who love him and recognize their sins. And the first evidence of salvation is to justify God by accepting his purpose for you. Can't you do that right now? Can you in your heart come to God and say, God, you are right. I'm a sinner. Everything that I've done is unworthy. But you sent your son. Might he come to an unworthy servant and heal him? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would save your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.